Passage this evening comes from the book of Hosea as we're walking our way through that book. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 5. And this evening we are looking at verses 1 through 15. Let's pray before we read from the book of Hosea tonight and hear his word. Lord God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have a foundation on which to stand. We would be groping around in darkness if you did not shine the light of your truth in this world. And yet, Lord, we confess that we are quick to turn a blind eye to it, to turn a deaf ear to it, to have a cold heart to it. We pray that that would not be the case this evening. We pray that you would open and unfold your word before our eyes, and before our hearts, and before our very souls this evening. That we might be affected by it, we might be moved by it, we might be stirred by it, that we might be formed and shaped by it, all to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Scott, I think I'm a little loud. Turn it down a little bit. Hosea 5, verses 1 through 15. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. A number of years ago, I led a Bible study here in the Lansing area. The circumstances were interesting. Most of the individuals coming to the study were unemployed or doing odd jobs, and I was not. I was, as now, a pastor. They were all African Americans, and obviously I am not. Most of them belonged to the same family, and I did not. And they were all drug addicts, and I was not, and I am not. I would meet every week with them, with 10 to 15 people and we would walk our way through the scriptures. In many ways, we were very different from one another, but in a major way, we were not. This issue was pressed one night when one of the older gentlemen in the study looked at me and pointed his finger at me during a part of the Bible study, and he said, "What do you know? You aren't like us." And I told him that he was right. I was not a drug addict, though I'm not above it. I told him that he was very wrong as well in asserting that I was not like him. I was not African American. I was not part of their family. I did not struggle with drugs each week. But I was just like him. I was like all of them. Their struggle was my struggle. Their enemy is my enemy. Not drugs, but sin. Sin was their foe, and sin is my foe, and sin is an enemy of every single person on the face of the earth. And it is a deadly enemy. This evening, Hosea is going to show us in stark detail how the nation of Israel addressed their sin, and in so doing, we'll see, I think, from this passage, our own temptations to sin and our own traps that we fall into when we think about sin. He begins here in chapter 5 with a summons. He is summoning the people of God. He is calling them out, and he is going to address them and charge them with their offenses and then tell them the consequences that are getting ready to come upon them because of the sins that they have committed. He wants them to know, and he wants them to understand that sin is no friend, because the Israelites are on quite friendly terms with it. He begins our passage this evening with addressing the leadership of the nation. They are in his crosshairs from the beginning, and he first addresses the king's family and then the priests, the people who occupy these seats of authority in the nation. And you think about them and you think, why is it that the king's house and the king are in authority, and why is it that the priests are put in authority? And it is because God placed them there, and he placed them there for the good of the people. Paul will remind the Roman church of this in the book of Romans when he says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The civil government is there to maintain justice, as it is today, so it was then. But in Israel, there is no justice. The king's house has turned a blind eye to it, and even worse, the poor are taken advantage of, and there is swearing and lying and murdering and stealing and committing of adultery, we are told in chapter 4. Justice is not being upheld. But even more horrific is the state of the priests. These men that were placed in authority are failing as well. These men that were ordained to guard and to protect and to teach and to care for God's people, to be shepherds of their souls, are being anything but. Instead of leading them to God, they're actually leading them away from God. Hosea pictures it as if they are leading them into these hunting traps. And he says that at Mizpah, they have spread out their nets and they put snares there in Tabor. The priests have led the Israelite people to be captured. To be captured by sin. The nation is rife with it. He says from Mizpah to Tabor, it'd be like us saying, there's sin in Grand Ledge and Holland and Kalamazoo. It's all over. The entire nation of Israel, it is rife with sin. All of Israel is defiled, he says. It is unclean, he says in verse 3. Think about how far Israel has fallen in these days. You only have to point at the role that the priests were to play. Their very calling was to distinguish between clean and unclean. God commanded Aaron and he commanded his sons in Leviticus 10, saying, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This is their life calling. This is what they were commissioned for. And they are worse than failures. They become peddlers of uncleanness and unholiness and untruth. They become thieves rather than shepherds and pagans instead of priests. There are a few things that should grieve us more than when an elder or a pastor is gripped with sin. A few things that grip me more that saddens, because it contradicts everything about our calling, our responsibility, the very office that we've been ordained to. This is why Paul says to Timothy, he says, "You are to keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine." It matters. Because a church leader's sin, it can have a cascading effect upon the people of God. Our enemy is no fool. He knows that if he can make a man that is set apart for a holy purpose to fall into sin, that he can lead dozens and maybe hundreds away as well. One pastor, one elder falling can affect a whole congregation. It can affect a whole denomination, a whole city, a whole nation. You've seen it. I've seen it. And there are few greater blows to the church than unfaithful shepherds. I wonder, side point, but I wonder, do you pray for your pastors and elders here at URC? I mean, do you really pray for them? And I don't ask because I am one, though I need it, and I ask for that reason. I ask because it's necessary for your soul. Robert Murray McShane, a famous Scottish pastor, once said, "What my people need most is my own personal holiness." If the soul of the pastor or the elders is out of step with God, then the people can easily be led astray as well. And Israel is filled with unfaithful shepherds, and the consequences are great. This is why Jesus is so direct with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the lawyers of the day, the teachers of the day. You know, people often talk about liking Jesus but not his followers. Jesus was nice and his followers are judgmental and harsh. They recognize that Jesus is tender and compassionate and that there is this gentle Jesus, and he is all of that. Jesus was gentle with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. He was incredibly gracious and welcoming to those children that came to him. He was forgiving in the way that he restored Peter and so merciful to him. But have you ever read Matthew 23? How he just excoriates the religious leader. He says that they are children of hell, that they are blind guides, that they are blind fools, that they are blind men, that they are whitewashed tombs, that they are serpents, and that they are a brood of vipers. Why? Because they were to teach, and they were to protect, and they were to guide God's people. They were to be their shepherds. They have a very high calling upon their lives. And they were teaching God's people. They were guiding God's people, but they were not teaching them and guiding them to God. They were teaching and guiding them away from God. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray that they would be faithful to God and to his word and to their very calling to watch over your souls. And pray that they would seek Christ so that they might lead you more to Christ. It's one of your chief duties as a member of University Reformed Church. For so often as the leadership goes, so goes the people. And this is what happens in Hosea 5. Hosea says in verse 3, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. The entire nation is corrupted. And now sin is an adversary, and we all know this in our conscience. And so we try to deal with it. And as the Israelites were tempted to do, so are we. They try to deal with it in different ways, and they take four different approaches that we see in this text. And I want to look at each of them. They try to hide it. They try to normalize it. They try to atone for it, and they try to remedy it. And none of these work. They try to hide it, normalize it, atone for it, and remedy it. First, they try to hide it. There is no point in trying to hide our sin. God says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. He knows them. We can hide our sin from others. We may even hide our sin from ourselves. But we cannot hide our sin from God. He knows us through and through. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. You cannot hide in a corner, in the dark, and commit sin, and He not see it. So Psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He is also omniscient. He knows all things. He understands all things. He sees all things. Our sins are never hidden. Too often we're like children who take that blanket and they put it over their head, and they think because they have a blanket over their head that nobody can see that they're there. It's just silly. Israel thought God did not know their sins, but He knows all our actions. But even more than that, He knows our innermost being. Hosea says in verse 4 that He knows the spirit of whoredom is within them. He knows their very heart. We are truly naked before God. In fact, Hosea says the sins of the Israelites testify to God's face. Their own sinful waywardness testifies to God. As I said, this passage begins with a kind of summons, and they are being charged in the divine courtroom. When it's time for a witness, God does not need to call our friends or our neighbors or our family members, because we can hide things from them. Our own actions, our own words, our own deeds, our own heart's inclinations testify against us. And it's clear for the great judge to see that there is no hiding from our sinfulness. When you begin to think about this, it's terrifying. It's terrifying. Some of the thoughts that we have, so thankful that people can't be in my head and hear and see some of the thoughts that I have. And we think that we'll just suppress them and we'll beat them down and we'll hide them. And no one will know. But God does. He testified to His face. We cannot hide our sin. It's impossible. The Israelites also try to normalize it. Their sin had become habitual, even as Kevin spoke about this morning. He said the spirit of whoredom is within them. They have made this a kind of sinful life. They've normalized it. It's routine. It's what everyone is doing. And so surely it is now fine. It is culturally acceptable. No, it's not fine. It is the deception of sin. Sin gains an entrance, and what once was foreign to us becomes something we are quite friendly with. Something that once shocked us and disgusted us becomes our very way of life, and our society says it's fine, and so it becomes normalized. Normalizing of sin hit me a dozen or so years ago when Lee and I lived in Dallas, and for various circumstances, we ended up in a part of Dallas called Uptown Dallas. And Uptown is the homosexual community in Dallas, which is the second largest homosexual community in the country outside of San Francisco. And we lived in this condominium complex where there were probably 100 units, and fully 85-90% of them were homosexual couples. And I used to go to the grocery store week in and week out, and I would watch as two men would push a cart together, or they would hold hands together going through the store, or kiss by the produce, and drag queen parades would go by our apartment regularly throughout the year, where hundreds and hundreds of scantily clad men would walk down the street together. And one day, after living there for a year or so, I came home from the grocery store after shopping, and Leah asked me, "So how was the grocery store?" And my reply was, "It was fine, it was normal." And as I was walking away from our conversation, it hit me that I had seen two men kissing in the grocery store. And I just told my wife that it had been fine and it had been normal. I'd stopped being offended by men holding hands and kissing one another. It had become the same scene I saw week in and week out, and it no longer seemed foreign to me. It didn't seem strange. It no longer registered as sinful. It had just become routine. I have on a few different occasions needed to counsel a husband or a wife that was in an emotional, abusive relationship. It is incredibly hard. What is incredibly hard is to get them to the point where they realize that the relationship they're in is emotionally abusive. Because it's become so normal. It's the way that life is. It feels routine. And that is the deception of sin. Friends, as easy as that is to do with accepting the sins of others, it is even easier to do with my own pet sins that I want to enjoy. This is one of the greatest dangers of sin in our own lives. We stop trying to hide it and we begin to normalize it. We accepted it. It creeps in and we know it's not right or good, but the longer that it sits there, the longer that we allow it to linger, the more we entertain it, the greater foothold it grabs, and it is never content with the foothold. It wants more and more, and it becomes an iron grasp that holds my entire life. Or as Paul will say in Romans 6, it makes us a slave to it. And all the while, it seems quite normal. It is a trap we must not fall into. The Israelites also fall into the religious trap. They seek to atone for their own sin. Sometimes even hiding it and normalizing of sin is not sufficient to quiet our consciences, and so we turn to religion. In verse 6, we see that the Israelites, with their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. It appears encouraging. These are church-going people. They are bringing their sacrifices. They are approaching the altar of God. They are worshiping Him, but only with their mouths and not with their hearts. And this, which looks like worship, is no worship at all. This is just a clearing of their conscience. It's religion, but it is not alive. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," so Isaiah said to the nation at the same time, and so Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the scribes. David, in Psalm 51, after he commits that grievous sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Have you had someone apologize to you that you knew it wasn't a true apology? They say that they're sorry, but it's really, they just want to clear that conscience. or they just want to be able to get on to that next thing. They want to be able to have dinner together. They want to be able to complete this project at work or just whatever is at hand. And if that's unacceptable to us, though we don't know people's hearts, how much more should it be unacceptable to a God who knows our hearts, against whom we've committed the gravest offenses? No, we can't go through the motions of religion and continue to entertain sin. A few prayers offered, a few sacrifices burnt, a few hymns sung, a few tithes given, and the offering do not atone. With sin, that the traps we fall into are that we will hide it, normalize it, attempt to atone for it, and lastly, that we will seek to remedy the consequences of it. Ephraim is suffering the consequences of sin. In verse 8, we are told, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We will follow you, O Benjamin. It's a call to war. They are being summoned out, like they were at the beginning of the chapter, to hear this court case. Now they are being summoned out to prepare for war, because war is coming. An enemy is approaching. And the enemy is pictured as moving along the road from Jerusalem to Bethel, then to Gilead, to Gibeah. And this is fascinating, because it's the same route, just in reverse, that was happening in Judges 19 and 20. And the people of God were going out to discipline because of that great sin that the Levite had done with the concubine. They wanted justice in those days, and so they set out to do it as an entire nation. And now God is saying, look, you don't care about justice, and so they are coming up the same road to you. They've embraced sin, and so loss is coming. They will lose all that they have. The new moon shall devour them with their fields. Ephraim shall become a desolation. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after Phil. Hosea says their consequences are like a moth that comes upon them, and that moth will begin to eat everything, all their crops and their furniture and their clothing, everything that they have. Sin causes great loss. But it causes more than mere loss. It causes destruction. In verse 14, we see God fashioned as a lion that maims and injures the nation and then leaves it. It pictures that covenant curse in Deuteronomy 32, where we're told that part of the curse for abandoning God is that He would turn them over to the teeth of animals, that the teeth of beasts would devour them. So he does. And so the Israelites seek to remedy the consequences. They turn to Assyria. It's a remedy. It isn't the sin they so much dislike as the consequences of it. And they don't want that surgery. That's just too painful. The hard work of removing the disease within, that would cost too much. Though they're already losing everything, that sin has become so precious to them that they don't want to lose it. They just want the relief from its consequences. And so they turn to Assyria. But it could have been anything. And so it is with us. It can be anything. Vacations, alcohol, recreation, family, anything. Just something to relieve the consequences of sin. But notice the problem. That as they turn to another, they are in fact turning away from God. And this is the very root of sin itself. This is why hiding it and normalizing it and seeking to atone for it and finally remedying its consequences are all traps. Whatever route we take, whatever route we take, it only reinforces the very heart of sin itself. Sin itself is nothing more than, as we read in 1 John this morning, lawlessness. It is idolatry. It is turning away from God. And all of these things, all they are doing is turning away from God. Trapped. Isaiah says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Habitual sin can have such a hold that it makes our very fellowship with God incredibly difficult. It steals our delight in Him. It can bar our very fellowship with Him, the very thing that we were created for. Israelites were so caught up with sin that they had literally forgotten what it was like to know God. It says in verse 4, they know not the Lord. Friends, that's why sin is such an enemy. That's where it leads. It turns us away from God. It clouds our minds and it darkens our hearts and it deadens our soul. I want you to see the hope in this text. Notice the loss they suffer and the destruction they endure, that it's not random. It's not mere punishment for the sake of punishment. Verse 10, I will pour out my wrath like water. Verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. This isn't just loss. This isn't just destruction. It is God that is bringing the consequences of sin to their doorstep because He will not let them go. He will not let them be. It is God that is afflicting them. It is God's fury. It is God's wrath. It is God's discipline. And at first blush, it seems to be disheartening. Why, O God, would you do this? Why would you bring this upon your people? Are you this harsh? No, He is this loving. Verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. But distress is a means. It's a means meant to lead them back to the very face of God. He's forsaking them as they forsook Him, but it does not have to be forever. That they are receiving the consequences so they might see the sinfulness of that sin, as Kevin said this morning and quoted, that, so that they might turn back to God. It is only until they acknowledge their guilt and seek His face. This is God's love in action. As a father, I am at times in great conflict. Children sin or they do wrong, as hard as it is to believe, and there are always consequences. At times there are that pain of guilt that they're kind of sticking in their mind and they feel guilty for what they've done, or sometimes the consequences are far worse than that. And I'm tempted at times just to relieve that, to relieve the consequences. And sometimes too quickly. Now, make no mistake, we want people to know the hope and the security and the forgiveness that they have in Christ, but at times we're too quick to relieve guilt where there should be no relief. We want to give comfort and say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. We want to give a helping hand so the pain isn't so great. And at times this is appropriate, but we must realize for ourselves and for others that there is only one remedy. Turning to God in the person of Christ. Until they are, or until we do, we're trapped in sin. And we shouldn't relieve that guilt. Sin cannot be hidden. It is rebellion against the sovereign God. It cannot be normalized because it's out of accord with the entire universe. It cannot be atoned for by our actions because they are always insufficient. And it cannot be remedied by turning to other things. It is when we acknowledge, when they acknowledge their guilt and seek His face, the Lord says that He will return to them. And we can only turn to God in the person of Christ. It is only in the person of Christ that we can seek His face. I am the way and the truth and the life, said Jesus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, said the apostle. For in Christ, sin is brought to full light. It's not hidden. No, it is nailed to that cross. It is not normalized or accepted. It is truly atoned for and truly remedied. All its eternal consequences. But only in Him. Sin disrupts our fellowship with God. Christ, by being made sin for us, he seals our fellowship with God. There is one that we should turn away from and one that we should continually turn to. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Over and over and over and over again. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that You redeem sinners such as us. We are thankful that You have made a way for us in Christ our Lord. We are thankful that we have a Savior that was made sin for us, who died for us, that we might seek Your very face, that we might gaze upon it for all of eternity. In Christ's holy name we pray.